Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes is written by King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but one who didn't heed his own wisdom. Ecclesiastes is written to warn us to not be like Solomon and chase after the wind, after earthly things, under the sun things only, without considering the Lord and what lies ahead after you breathe your last breath. Here's the truth. The Lord can not only give you true meaning, purpose, and eternal satisfaction when nothing else truly can, but He can also save your soul and give you eternal life. So look up, live over the sun for God and not under the sun and apart from God. Look up. That's what Solomon is saying to us. So Solomon has been showing us again and again and again the vanity of life when you live it apart from the Lord. Previously, we saw a comparison of the one who lives over the sun and for the Lord, eternal value, versus the one who lives under the sun and apart from the Lord, vanity of vanities. And then last time, we saw another comparison between the man who had everything except the Lord versus the stillborn child. And the question was, who is better off? Answer: the stillborn child is better off because the unbelieving man went to hell while the stillborn child went to heaven. And look, where you spend eternity is what truly matters. Where you spend eternity is the thing that should concern us the most, absolutely, by far. From here, Solomon begins to give us some practical words of wisdom. Let's look at that, verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does a poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. We'll stop here for now, and here Solomon continues to prove his point that all is vanity apart from God. First, he says that labor brings no satisfaction, and he's made that point abundantly clear already up to this point in Ecclesiastes. So why say it again? Here's why. Because it's so important for us to understand, thus the repetition. So what does he mean when he says, all the labor of man is for his mouth? This, we work to eat, but look, a couple of hours later, we're hungry again, right? The same cravings come back day after day after day after day. I mean, think about it. We eat food to give us strength to work, to earn our daily bread, which we then eat to give us strength to do it all over again tomorrow. And on it goes day by day by day until we die. And look, it doesn't satisfy. I mean, the appetite isn't satisfied, not remotely. I'm always hungry. Anyone? Okay, you understand. The soul isn't satisfied by this either, not at all. And Solomon lamented this fact back in chapter 1 by asking, what profit has a man from all his labor? In other words, am I really accomplishing anything that matters? What will I really have to show for all my toil, for all my hard work when life on earth is finished? The answer? Absolutely nothing. Apart from God, nothing whatsoever. Remember chapter 1, verse 5? The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to its place where it arose. In other words, round and round and round and round, repetition, monotony, eat and work, eat and work, eat and work, awake, asleep, awake, asleep, awake, asleep. It's all an endless cycle until death. And to Solomon, it's all very pointless. I mean, even the daily journey of the sun seems pointless. Think about it. Day after day, the sun rises and the sun sets, and it rises again for centuries. Repetition over and over and over again, an endless cycle, blah, blah, blah. I mean, apart from God, this is the reality. Day by day by day. In chapter 1, Solomon went on and used the wind as an example of this truth, and then how the rivers run into the sea and return to the same place. And it all just seems extremely profitless, like an endless cycle that accomplishes nothing whatsoever. And that's indeed what he's saying to us here. That apart from God, it's all just a big merry-go-round. And it doesn't satisfy. No, something's missing. Something's missing. And this is the reality of life without God. Work, eat, live life, round and round and round, and then you die, and then what? No true satisfaction, that's for sure. Second, Solomon says, what good does wisdom gain? Verse 8. What more has the wise man than the fool? Answer, none. At least when it comes to worldly wisdom only. At least when it comes to under the sun wisdom only, not godly biblical wisdom, but worldly wisdom that fails to take God and the things of God into account. Talking about the wisdom that humans can learn about the world without any special revelation from God. And in the end, what good does that really do? Now, please understand that pursuing worldly wisdom is a good pursuit in part because all truth comes from the God of truth. However, if the search ends there, only under heaven, and if it never takes God or the eternal and saving truths of God into account, then it's a wisdom that will only take you so far, and it will certainly leave you lacking, empty, still searching for more, and in the end saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And Solomon knows this for a fact because he lived it. See, under the heaven wisdom is a self-help kind of wisdom that doesn't really help. It's like the inspirational speakers who try to get us all enthused about mind over matter, the positive thinking gurus. If you believe it, you can achieve it. Yeah, right. Say that to most people in Myanmar or India or Africa. See, under the heaven wisdom is very short-lived. Will this under heaven wisdom help you find the true way to a meaningful life? No. Will this under heaven wisdom save your soul from eternity in hell? No. Will this under heaven wisdom help you to deal with the emptiness that you feel when you really stop and ask the hard questions and search for true meaning? No. Will this under heaven wisdom help you understand what really truly matters? No. I mean, it's extremely insufficient. It doesn't have the true answers. It doesn't bring true clarity, and it will only take you so far and not nearly far enough under the heaven wisdom. And look, both the worldly wise and the fool deal with the same problems, for the general events of life are the same to both: disease, pain, trial, heartache and heartbreak, hills and valleys, storms and calm seas, and so on. And then in the end, death. And then what? I mean, what good does worldly wisdom give you on your deathbed? See, we're all going to end up in the grave, so what really is the use of all that? I mean, once we're dead, our wisdom isn't going to do us any good, or our money, or our things, or anything else in this fading life. And so, whatever advantage we gain from life under the sun is temporary, even wisdom, and death is indeed the great equalizer. Then what? See? Then what? So, what do all these worldly under-the-sun pursuits really mean in the end? Nothing. Nothing that truly lasts. But I was really wise. So what? None of that means anything if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. None of that means anything if you don't live for His glory, honor, and praise over the sun. None of that means anything. See, both the worldly wise man and the dumb fool are going to die. And worldly wisdom won't save your soul from God's wrath against sin. See. Third, look, good judgment doesn't do much to a poor man. Verse 8. What does a poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Or, as another translation says, what does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? It's a really good point that Solomon's making here. Now, first, please note that poverty was indeed a problem in Solomon's day, and poverty's still a problem today. I mean, much of this world lives in poverty. Nearly half the world's population lives below the poverty line, and extreme poverty is a horrible reality. Look, the average global personal income is under $10,000 a year. For a number of countries in Africa, the average annual income is well under $1,000. For many, all they will ever eat is rice, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, with maybe a little bit of vegetable or a spoonful of gravy to add a little bit of flavor, but that's it. And most of those poor, extremely poor souls are children. So what do? They beg, they steal, they sell their bodies, they eat garbage, they are scarred, oppressed, used, and abused. And here's Solomon's point. Good social skills don't mean a whole lot when you're starving to death and you don't know when or where your next meal is going to come. See? Good social skills don't mean a whole lot when it's freezing cold outside and you have to live in a cardboard box all winter. See? So what's Solomon saying to us? This, that while wisdom, wealth, and good people skills might take you quite far in life, hey, there's no guarantee that down the line you yourself won't become a victim of oppression, injustice, or poverty. And that fits within the context of this chapter. I mean, you could lose it all in an instant. You could. We could. A tragedy could hit any one of us at any time. We're all walking a thin line, and who knows what tomorrow could bring. What good will your worldly wisdom and people skills mean then? Don't you see? What happens when everything you put stock in under the sun is stripped away? What then? It could happen to any of us, like has happened to so many around the world already. And look, it will indeed happen to you when you lay your head down one last time and breathe your last breath. Now what? Well, I was good with people. Yeah, okay, but were you good with God? See. Fourth, Solomon tells us that it's best to be satisfied with what you have. And this is good, sound advice for us. Verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The idea here is this, that what is present in your hand is much better than what you desire but don't have. You could also say it like this. A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush, than two that you don't have. So how about this? Just be thankful for what you've got instead of always lusting and craving for more, which probably won't be good for you to have anyhow. Look, the sight of the eyes is talking about the pleasant enjoyments of that which is before our eyes right now. Talking about all the good and beautiful things which you have right now. So be content with those things instead of indulging in the wandering of desire, wanting more, and never being satisfied with what you have. See, be content, he's saying. Be satisfied. Again, this is good wisdom, especially for us in Christ. Why? Because as Christians, we're called to be satisfied with the good gifts that God has given to us, whether they be great or whether they be small. Note that this isn't a call to laziness, no, but this is a call to trust God as your good heavenly Father who cares, greatly cares for you. And because we are secure in his love, we're to be content with what we have because those things have been given to us by God. So, are you satisfied with what God has given you? Or are you always hungering and lusting for more? Look, too many Christians think that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and they're never satisfied with what and with where God has them. But we need to remember that as Christians, our greatest blessings in life are already ours. Anyone? Heaven is our home, and God is our Father. He's promised to never leave us, and he will supply our every need. Can't we trust him? Can't we be satisfied in him? And isn't it sinful not to? One said, most people aren't content with their lot even when they get a lot. But we are called to be content. And we should be content. Because when our perspective is on the Lord, when we put our hope and trust and confidence in him, that's when everything changes. Anyone? Everything changes. Think about it. I'm not content with what I have, and people all over the world are dying of starvation, really. I'm not content because someone mocked me and Christians are suffering and dying every day for their faith. I'm not content with my job, and many would die to have your job that supports your family. I'm not content with my house, and many around the world live in cardboard shacks, really. perspective, see ya. And I have God and I'm going to heaven. Come on now. Adam Clark said, I'm so satisfied with the wise providence and goodness of God that I know whatever he determines is best, and therefore I am perfectly contented that he should govern the world in a way which seems best to his godly wisdom. How true is the proverb, a contented mind is a continual feast. Therefore, what do we get by murmuring and complaining? Well said. No, instead, we are called to trust the Lord and to be content in him. So what do? I will seek first his kingdom and I will trust him with the rest. I know he loves me. He saved my soul from wrath. So I will trust him through the good and through the bad. And I will be content and I will be satisfied with what he gives me. That doesn't mean that I can't get a bigger car or house sometime. No, it simply means that I seek first his kingdom and I'm satisfied with him above all else, regardless of whether or not I get that house or car. So this doesn't mean that we're lazy and complacent, not at all. I mean, as Christians, we can work to better our circumstances as we have opportunity. The Bible extols hard work and the rewards that come from it as long as we are freed from greed. If you're single and you feel lonely, there's nothing wrong with seeking a godly mate, as long as you're not so consumed with the quest that you lack the sound judgment that comes from waiting patiently for the Lord. If you're in an unpleasant job, there's nothing wrong with going back to school to train for a better job or from making a change in another job, as long as you do so in submission to the will of God. See, as Paul said in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So I've been in need and I've had a lot. I've been well fed and I've gone hungry. I've had plenty and I've had very little. But guess what? I'm content through it all because I have him. And that's the godly, biblical perspective to have. And the question is, are you content? Notice how Solomon ends this verse with those familiar words. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is? It's not crystal clear what he's referring to, but most believe that it's referring to the second half of this proverb, which makes sense. The wandering of desire, that craving and lust for more stuff. That is vanity, and that is a grasping after the wind. And that's been made clear throughout this book up to this point, right? Remember? Vanity, hebel in the Hebrew, speaks of the brevity and emptiness of life without God. It speaks of the unreliability and frailty of life and how quickly it comes and goes. And then it expresses the empty futility of life without the Lord, how it's all pointless, useless, and completely fails to truly satisfy the mind of man apart from God. Chasing the wind's a good picture too, isn't it? You can't do it, right? You'll never catch it. It will always leave you empty. It will always leave you unfulfilled. And look, more stuff, more earthly goods, more money, more friends, bigger houses, better gardens, better food, seeing the world and every other earthly thing apart from God will never bring you true meaning or true satisfaction because it can't. Only God can do that. Truly, only God can do that. As Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. That's right, and only then. Jesus said, come unto me and I will give you rest. True satisfaction, eternal meaning, only then. See, nothing can quench our spiritual thirst but Jesus. The dirty wells of this world can never satisfy the deepest need of the soul. That can only be filled by Jesus. As Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And it's in Christ alone where we will find our all-satisfying treasure, and only in Christ. Hey, when all stripped away, what are you left with? If you don't have Christ as Lord and Savior, it's all vanity. But with Christ as Savior and Lord, you have an ocean of eternal satisfaction. And with that, with him, eternal life, eternal glory, eternal joy. When Mount Vesuvius erupted and the city of Pompeii was buried, Many people died instantly, and even their body shapes, postures, and facial expressions were preserved in the volcanic ash. One woman's feet were pointed to the city gate, showing that she was running for safety. However, her face was turned back to look at something that was just beyond her reach. It was a bag of pearls. Whether she remembered that she had left the pearls behind or else someone had dropped them as she was running for her life, the woman was frozen in this pose, running for her life, yet clutching for pearls. That's a temptation for all of us, to turn from life to death for something that we think will satisfy us: pearls, money, worldly goods, food, houses, cars, whatever. But guess what? Those things will keep you from escaping the volcano that's coming. Oh, yes, for they don't and they can't satisfy. And hey, is anything more important than the eternal life and satisfaction that Christ alone can give to you? Come on, please. Surrender to Christ. He's all that truly matters. And guess what? You can't take the pearls with you when you say goodbye to this earthly life. Look what Solomon says next in verses 10 through 12. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? So look, fifth, Solomon says that you can't contend with God, verse 10. Whatever one is, it's been named already. In other words, nothing new ever really takes place. It's known that he is man. In other words, we are limited human beings. And he cannot contend with him, dispute with him, argue with him, judge him who is mightier than he. In other words, him who is mightier is clearly God. And look, God is God and you are not. And contending with God is not wise. So even though there are many things about this life that you don't understand, hey, don't sit in judgment of God, the God who created you, the God who is stronger than you, the God who is bigger than you, the God who is wiser than you. No, trust God. Here's the truth. God is infinite and eternal, and we are human. He is holy and perfect in his whole being and in all of his ways at all times. We are human, and we can't begin to fathom his ways. See, God is larger and more powerful than us in ways that we can't begin to comprehend. Think about this. The universe contains around 125 billion galaxies, with each galaxy containing hundreds of millions of stars. But God holds all that in the palm of his hand, for he is infinite in his being, and he is without any limit or end. And we are human. 1 Kings 8:27, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, not even close. Jeremiah 23:24, can man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Yes, he does, and we are human. Think of this. God's entire essence is at every moment of time, present in all its fullness, in every point of space throughout the universe, for the eyes of the Lord are in every place, Proverbs 15:3. See, our God is beyond any time limitations like we are. He never had a beginning, and he will never have an end. And even though he governs us by time and numbers our days, he himself is beyond and above time. That'll blow your mind. Also, he never learns anything new, and he never forgets anything that he currently knows, for he always knows everything. On top of that, God is absolutely independent. He exists in and of himself without reference to or dependence upon anything else whatsoever. He is absolute, self-existent, and the very ground of all being. In Acts 17:25, Paul says that God isn't served by human hands as though he needs anything. No, in other words, he's gotten along just fine for past eons without us, and he will do just fine in the centuries to come whether people offer him their services or not. And while he created us and everything else according to his own good pleasure, it wasn't because he needed anything or that he was lacking anything, not at all, for he is glorious enough in himself without us. See, God is infinite, eternal, independent, and perfect. He is magnificent and he is all glorious. He's distinct from all else in the entire universe, and therefore he is wholly unique, he alone. But what about us? Well, man, humanity is infinitely small. And when we are compared to God, man is less than nothing. As the Lord said to Job in Job 40, verse 1, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Guess what? It's not good to rebuke God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. That's true wisdom. In other words, God is God and you are not. And you can't begin to fathom God or the ways of God, not even close. No, your call is to trust him. We are limited. We can't comprehend the enormity of the world or the universe or the God who created the world and the universe with a word like that. Man is fallen. Sin mars us through and through. Our whole nature is corrupted by sin, and our finite, temporal, fallen condition greatly hinders our ability to understand the infinite, eternal, perfect Creator and all of his ways, because it's beyond us. See, our God is a sovereign God, and we are called to trust him, even when we don't understand, because guess what? He understands. See, sinful man and even sin itself can't take God off his throne, and nothing is outside the sphere of God's rule. A while back, a book came out called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It sold more than 500,000 copies. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for a whole year. The whole point of this book was to say that God is all-loving, but not all-powerful. That God is good, but not sovereign. So, when bad things happen to good people, it's because those events are out of God's control. The writer advised his readers to learn to love God and forgive him, despite his limitations. Well, that certainly is not the God of the Bible. That certainly is not the one true God who we worship. No, biblically, God has not abandoned the world that he created, but he sovereignly works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. You ask, but John, what about free will? And then, John, what about sin? Well, Adam had true unhindered free will, right? Yes, he did, but note that Adam and Eve were the only ones who truly had a free will that wasn't bound up with a sinful nature. But yeah, Adam had a free will. What did he do with that? He messed up, right? He sinned, and when he sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin as well. So for us, this side of the fall, our human freedom is limited to what we are, people with sinful natures, and we all function within that realm. See, biblically, we're all slaves to sin, and we're all dead in sin, Ephesians 2. So yes, we have a free will, a limited free will, but it's only free to function within a sinful nature that binds us up and that enslaves us. And that's why salvation is all attributed to God's amazing grace, because he has to save us. He has to awaken us and regenerate our spiritually dead selves before we can even begin to cry out to him for life. And that's what the Bible teaches. Note that God didn't create us like that. And while God made humanity with the possibility of sinning, God is not the author of sin. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin. God never tempts anyone to sin, and God hates sin. And yet, God is still God overall, using all of it for his eternal purposes, even the evil things that men do. Sin, see, is still sin, and it has consequences. And evil is still evil, but God is greater than the evil. And look, God is determined to, and he will, accomplish all his purposes even through that. As James Boyce says, God is not the author of evil. Rather, God is in charge even of the wicked designs and evil deeds of men, so that his purposes are accomplished, not theirs. So God, in his providence, accomplishes his purposes and is glorified through it all. Now, sometimes in his sovereignty, God chooses to allow things that he doesn't directly cause. That's called God's permissive will. But even then, all of that fits into God's plan, even sin, even evil, even Satan. So even though God isn't the author of evil, and even though God never causes anyone to sin or does any evil whatsoever, it all fits within his sovereignty. Biblically, God is sovereign, God is in control, God reigns supreme, and nothing can hinder his plan. And at the same time, man is responsible and man is accountable for every bit of his actions. Like Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's right. Our call, trust him. Don't contend with him. So you don't understand everything. God does. And he promises to work all this out for his glory and for our eternal good as his beloved children. Even terrible things that happen to us, he works that out. In the end, it's all worth it. Hey, heaven comes later for us. It's not here. Now we have to deal with hardship, pain, sin, death, tragedy, and adversity. But soon that's going to end. And soon we will be in glory where there is no pain, hardship, sin, death, or tragedy, only glory. But not yet. Until then, trust him, even though you don't get all of it. It's well worth it to him, and it will be well worth it for you, too, when you finally make it home. Life is hard, yes, and painful, yes, and filled with losses, but that'll soon be swallowed up in glory. And again, it's worth all the pain and sin and tragedy that we have to face here. So fight on. Stay faithful. Keep going. Be a good servant of God, the God who died to make you his. So again, don't contend with him. That's not wise. The God of the universe, who is way bigger and stronger and wiser than you could ever think of. No, trust him. Because he is indeed trustworthy, this God who died to make you his. 6, under the sun you will eventually lose. Verse 11, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? What does that mean? This, that while human life under the sun and apart from God abounds in good and bad things, hills and valleys, successes and failures, and so many other things, look, we aren't in control, and things can change for us in an instant, and death is always looming, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring, and all my possessions, experiences, and enjoyments simply increase the vanity, because tomorrow I may be gone, and then what? So is life apart from God. We think we're so smart, but we're not smarter than God. We like to do things our own way, but our way leads to emptiness and death. One noted, a sickening prospect if this world be our all. That's right. Lot's well-watered meadows brought him a harvest of misery. And that's what doing things your way instead of God's way leads to. So I say, Lord, save us from the foolish exchange of eternity for trifles. See, rejecting God, ignoring God, contending with God, living under the sun only, and never looking over the sun to God for forgiveness and life, oh, that will bring ultimate loss to your soul, and that will land you in hell. So how about this? Look up. Look up to God, and when you look up to God in true saving, repentant faith, that's where you will not only find forgiveness for all your sin, heaven instead of hell, and eternal glory with God and his people instead of eternal wrath. But look, you will also find true satisfaction, purpose, and meaning right now in Christ. So look up, I say. Look up. 7, you will pass like a shadow. Then what? Verse 12. Who knows what's good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Well, God tells us, right? Life flies by, poof, gone. And then what? Heaven or hell? It's one or the other. And what you do with Christ determines your eternal fate. See, we're all passing like a shadow, all of us. Time flies by and then you die and it's coming. And it's important to think about so we don't waste our lives on the things that don't matter. One said, all the world's a hospital and every person is a terminal patient. John Blanchard said that we're not here to stay, we're here to go, and that we will. And look, your relationship with Jesus will determine if death to you is bitter or is gain. I say, how about gain? How about gain? See, dying is gain only for the Christian. because only the Christian has had his sins forgiven and paid for by Jesus Christ, the only one who can do that. Sin bans us from heaven and condemns all of us to hell. And Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from the deadly wages of sin. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. So what are we going to do about our deadly eternal sin problem? Well, either we pay up in hell the just wages of sin, or else Jesus paid up for us in our place as believers on the cross. See, Jesus, who is God the Son, came to earth, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, and then he suffered and he died on a cross. And it was on the cross that the sin of every believer throughout history was put onto Jesus, credited to his account, and it was there that God punished Jesus for all the believers' sin so that we who believe could have his perfect, sinless life credited to us. You see, he became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid our deadly and eternal wages. He faced God's wrath for us who believe so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and justified and saved and go to heaven instead of hell. That's all gain, and it's all because of Jesus. Won't you surrender to Christ and find the eternal gain that comes only through him? Hey, this life isn't all that there is. No, there is a life to come. And what you do with Jesus determines if the next life for you will be heaven or hell, loss or gain. How about gain? Please. How about gain? So again, look up. Live for Christ. This isn't for nothing. The best is yet to come. Until then, hey, be wise. Live all out for the Lord. Time is flying by. Let's not waste it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus and what he did and what that means. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that we have hope in this fading life. Thank you that you offer forgiveness to all who will surrender to you and repent in faith. Help us, Lord, and help those of us who have been Christians for days and weeks, years and decades to look at all this and to love you with more passion and more fervor and to examine ourselves so that we don't waste life away. May we redeem it. May we live all out for you, because soon we will be home. Speak to us, encourage us. May we encourage one another with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.